As we pick up today, we're doing 3 John. We're doing 3 John on purpose. We have not done the Gospel of John yet, or 1 John, or 2 John. We're going to do 3 John, then we're going to do 2 John, then we're going to do 1 John, and then we're going to go on to some other books. We're going to do them backwards. The reason why we're going to do them backwards is because there is a method to the madness. Number one is we're going to get 15 books of the New Testament under our belt between now and Christmas. And we've already gotten several. Now, this is a task. And so when we get to 1 John, that's going to take us several weeks or a few weeks to get through 1 John. And so what I want to do is I want us to be able to get some notches on our belt first. You know, we're cutting some notches on our belts. We've done Titus. We've done Jude. We've done Philemon. What else have we done? Is that it? Okay, we've done those 3. We're going to do 2 John and 3 John. That's 5 books of the New Testament in 5 weeks. And so we're going to clip on down this pretty quick. Some of them we're going to take more than once. But what's going to happen is by the end of this year, you will have been through 15 books of the New Testament. And what's as light as we are going through these, it's still important because you'll get to see maybe a picture that you have not seen unless you're actually doing a daily Bible reading. Actually reading through the Bible, you'll get to see God's intent and how things fit together because you've done a story at a time, a story at a time, a story at a time. And all these letters were written as letters, folks. They were not written in chapters and verses. They didn't come along till the 1400s and the 1500s. When John writes the letter, the first letter he writes, 1 John that we call it, he writes it as a letter, as a complete whole letter, not to be divided into chapters, not to be divided in verses, but to be read as a letter so that you get the whole intent of a letter. And of course, you know, one of my pet peeves is that ministers come and we proof text way too much. We find a scripture that fits our soapbox for the day and we stand on it, and well-meaning as we may be, we have disciples of ours who are sitting out the congregation reading the verses before and the verses afterwards going, that's not what the context of that verse is. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You've been there. You've been there. And yet, unsuspecting folks sit there going, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah. And many times we're leading folks down the wrong road. And we need to get the intent of God, not our intent. Now, God brings along situations in our lives that give us examples that match scripture examples that cause us to find the answers. And folks, there are many of us who look for answers. We cry out to God for answers. And because we expect God to tell us in our prayers the answers. And the reality is if you'll read the scriptures, many times the Lord will answer your question in His written word because He's already told you. There are 14 reasons why God will not answer your prayers in the Bible. 14 reasons. I can show them to you. I wrote them out many years ago. Brother John took them, published them in one of the newsletters. There are 14 reasons. And one of the major reasons is God is not going to answer your prayer if He's already told you what to do in that situation and all you got to do is read the Bible and get it. If He's already... The children of Israel were out in the wilderness. God had told them what to do. When the point in time came for them to do what God had told them to do, they decided they needed a prayer meeting about it to see if God was really in it or not. God did not answer their prayer the way He wanted answered. He answered it in a way that so that we would know. He said, I have already told you what I want you to do. Get off your knees and go get it done. But sometimes we know God's will because we've learned it in the truths of His Scripture, and then we think we have to pray about it. I know we're supposed to take everything to God in prayer, but if He's already instructed us, get at it. Well, here in Third John, chapter 1, starting with verse 1, it says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." Nowhere in 1 John, 2 John, or 3 John do we know really and truly who the writer is. It's not known to us. How do we know that this is John writing? Well, we know because of the testimony of his disciples. You see, Jesus said to the disciples, and to the apostles and everyone that was standing around him as he ascended into heaven, what did he say? Go ye therefore into all the nations, what? Making disciples and baptizing. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Those disciples did not leave, and apostles did not just leave him where he was, going up and ascending into the air. They took him at his word. Matthew went and picked up young men and began to disciple them. Philip began picking up young men and discipling. John picked up young men and began to disciple them. Thomas picked up young men and began to disciple them. And the apostles began to go into different parts of the world, making disciples. That's how it multiplied and how it grew. Had they left him there where he was ascending in the air, it would have just been left there and it would have died with their death. But they had to make disciples. They had to pass it on to people. Pass on the truths. Those truths were passed on by men who sat at the feet of these apostles. We call them our apostolic fathers. We call them the fathers of our faith. They were not the first generation that heard at Jesus' feet. They were the generation that heard from the people who sat at Jesus' feet. And from the very own testimony of a guy by the name of Polycarp, who John was his mentor, his master, his teacher, who taught him about Jesus Christ. He became the pastor at Smyrna. He would be a force of unbelievable magnitude in Christianity. He tells us this letter was written by his mentor. Clement of Alexander, another disciple of John the Beloved, tells us this is written by John the Beloved. Clement of Rome, a different man, tells us in his writings, this who sat at the feet of John the Beloved, the man who had laid upon the breast of our Lord at the Lord's Supper, the man who Jesus looked down off the cross and asked him to take care of his mother, John, the man who was probably only about 17 years old when Jesus hung on the cross. It is now 95 AD and he is in his 80s. This is who we're talking about. And we have multiple references by men who were the disciples of John the Younger, the youngest man of the apostles, who that this is the man who is writing this letter, and now he is the elder. He is the only apostle that is left. He is the only one that the people are able to say, I will find out for the person who sat at Jesus' feet what and how to handle this problem that we have. He is the elder, and he's writing to Gaius. Gaius, we know, we look in the scripture, we find that he was probably baptized by Paul. He lives in Corinth. He was probably baptized by Paul at Corinth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he only baptized two, and he was thankful that he had only baptized two, and Gaius was one of them. Gaius probably,
Greece, and he's probably a Gentile then.
What? Do what?
It was Corinthians in Greece, and that was probably a...
Well, remember by this time, this is 95, and all the Jews have dispersed out of Rome. Out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the temple is destroyed, and they are all over. There are very few Jews left in Israel at this point in time.
Was he a Gentile or a Jew?
We don't know that for a fact. From the wording, we probably think that he would be a Jew, a believer, Jewish believer, because of the wording that we're going to see in this, but we don't know that for a fact. He probably was, at the point of time of Paul, had been in Macedonia, specifically Thessalonica, and somewhere along the way, now he's probably living in Derby, but he has close association with this church in Corinth. All of that is in that same area. All of that is over there, that same area. John is writing to him because he says, I love him in the truth. Remember, it is John who records in his gospel Jesus' words when he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. In 1 John, when we get to that, you're going to see in that book how John does the negative-positive thing. Those who are in the truth do this. Those who are not in the truth do this. Those who are liars do this. Those who are in the truth do this. Those who have Christ as their Savior do this. Those who don't do this. And he's writing to Gaius. He loves him in the truth. He says to Gaius, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." Whenever we see John say the word beloved, three things are fixing to happen. He's fixing to tell us a statement, then he's going to give us a reason for that statement, and then he's going to give us an application for that statement. It is a characteristic of John the Younger's writing. We will see the word beloved three times in here in this short little book, short little letter, and each one is for an important thing. He says to him, he says his direct statement, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may be good, may prosper and be in good health." In other words, he is saying, "I hope things are okay on life's journey." Now, folks, I think about y'all regularly. I think about you every day, many of you. I wonder what is happening with you on life's journey with you. Some of you, I cannot help but think about you because you're such characters. And I wonder about what is going on in your life. Charles Nelson here, Chuck, that he built us a table to be given away, and that table is still sitting in the office. And I passed by that table, that end table that he's building for to give away to people who need furniture. I passed by, and every time I pass by, Chuck, I think about you, and I wonder, how is Chuck doing today on life's journey? What is happening to him in his spiritual life? And of course, the phone rings off the wall in our office. We average 175 phone calls a day coming through our office. And every one of them is a name. And every time a name comes up, I know about the name, whether or not I have answered the phone call myself or not. And quite fortunately, I am kind of blessed, I guess. I am taking fewer and fewer phone calls because the people around me are handling the phone calls. They know how to do it, and they're handling, and people are getting satisfied. But I still hear the names. I still see them written on the log. And I guess I'm now in the position where I am praying for folks with every name that I hear, and I'm wondering, how are things spiritually going along in their life? I hope they are doing well. The phone calls are not always good phone calls. Sometimes the phone calls come and the report has not been good. And I know that along the way, this spiritual life and the journey, they are not prospering. But John is saying, I hope in all respect that you prosper, that you're in good health. But okay, now here's the example. He's saying, just as your soul prospers. Your soul. Those of you who are getting my emails every day, every single day, you are my disciples. You really are. And every single day, because I am your Bible study teacher, it is my responsibility, and I just came to this over a year ago in my heart, it is my responsibility to give you a little feeding every single day. And so many of you get that feeding every single day. I come in, I sit at my computer, and I say, "Okay, Lord, what's for today?" And in every situation, somebody comes to mind that has a need, and I write a word, and it goes to all of you. And I get all these emails back from people who say, "This is what I needed today." Well, I didn't write it for your situation, but you know what? It's like bologna. Cut it off any place, thick or thin, and it still works on the sandwich. And you know what? God's word is that way. If it fits, it fits. One of my favorite sayings is, if God is in it, it fits in all situations. We're talking about this cross that's going to be sitting out in front out here. And we're trying to decide where we're going to put it. Where we're going to put it. And some of us that are on the team, the architect team, saying, "Well, you know, we need to make sure that whenever we're standing inside the lobby of the building, looking out the glass windows, that we see the cross just like you see it every place else. It's got to look right." And the verbiage came back and said, "We don't need people to see the cross once they're in the building. They're already in the building. We want the people to see the cross outside." My response was, "But if it's right, and if it's of God, which I believe it is, then it will look right from every direction. It will look right from every direction. Because that's just the way God does things." When we start talking about an issue or some theological issue over here and it has nothing to do with finances, if it's a God thing, it will apply in finances too. And those of you who've been through my financial workshops, you'll see where I pull things that you'll say, well, what has that context got to do with finances? You'll see that the principles work there. Once I go show you the finance principle, it's the same principle. There are actually very few themes and topics in the Bible. I want you to know that. There's really only 10. And those 10 themes and topics are repeated over and over again. And one of the things that I'm always amazed at my wife. Y'all know I married above my ability. My wife's first book is in 27 languages. It is the number one for the last, it's been out for 12 years, and it's the number one preschool curriculum that is not adopted as a school curriculum. It's the number one private preschool curriculum, where she has finished her second and third book. And so even though the second book is out of editing, is now in printing, Amazon.com, they're doing pre-sales on it. And the pre-sales are already up over 100,000 books. Unbelievable. The third book is in the editing, and she's doing well. My wife is so smart about things. And she's, I turn around and she will say something that just really rocks my boat. Here's what she said the other day. She said, the smart person will learn lessons from life's events. The wise person will be able to transcend those lessons into every area of life. Think about that. That is profound. It really is. What's the difference between a smart person and a wise person? We think they're the same, but they're not. No. So a smart person might say, oh, I've been here before. I'm not doing this thing. But a wise person goes, oh, this isn't the same verse, but this is the same song. The course of this thing is going to end up the same way because this is what happened in a different situation. Unbelievable. This lesson, as he's talking about him, is so prosperous. Every single devotional that I send out to you every morning, and if you're not on the list, email me and I'll get you on the list, has something to do with what your soul does. That's the central topic about what happens in your soul. John is saying to Gaius, your soul is prospering, and I know that. In fact, we're going to get to it in a minute. It's because of his reputation and of his witness. Did you catch it? This whole letter is about the reputation or the witness or the testimony of three men. My soul. It is only 14 verses. And we're going to talk about three men and the reputation. I want you to understand this letter is actually not written to the church. This letter is written to Gaius, one man. And yet you and I can gain benefits from what he is going to say to Gaius. And the early church thought it was so important. They said from the very beginning it was Scripture. And that's the reason why we had it. Verse 3 says, for I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. And that is how you are walking in the truth. They might as well have said how you are walking in Christ. Because Jesus, remember he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes from the Father but by me. If you're walking in the truth, that means you're walking in Christ. But I want you to know, there are many of us who are not walking in the truth and walking in Christ. There are many of us who our testimony is not good. Get ready. Here goes your heartstrings. In 1974, in January of 74, Bob Elmore was my minister of music at First Baptist Church, Waxahachie. He went to Temple Baptist Church in Longview to do a revival as the singer. We used to call it singer. Now, I was a ringtail tutor back in those times, but I felt God's call on my life to be a singer in a church, a minister of music. Bob Elmore, while he was there, on Wednesday evening, he calls me from Longview and says, this church is looking for a music and youth guy part-time. They want you here on Sunday morning in view of a call. I had not met with him or whatever. Solely on Bob Elmore's testimony, they were going to bring me in view of a call. I showed up on Sunday morning. I did my little deal. Did my little deal at night. Met with the three-member youth choir that afternoon. There were 67 people in the church. It was a big church. And I accepted the call. And every Friday afternoon, I would hop in my car and I'd drive to Longview, spend the night with the preacher at his house Friday night and Saturday. We'd do activities on Saturday. Sunday morning, we'd do church. Sunday afternoon, we'd do youth choir and an activity. Sunday night, we'd do church and probably an activity, a fellowship. And Sunday night after church, I'd drive home and be back in high school the next morning. Every Wednesday afternoon at 3:30, I'd get out of high school. I would drive to Longview. I would do church. I would do choir rehearsal, and about 9:30 or so, I'd hop back in the car and I'd go back to Waxahachie, and I would be in school the next day. And I did that until I graduated from high school. On the night that I left to go in view of a call, my mother, last thing is she kisses me, and as I leave out the door, she says, "Jim, please do not be a bull in the china closet." That was her favorite words for me. Everything I did, I was being a bull in a china closet from as earliest I can remember. I thank you. Oh, that hurt. Because of the rest of the story, that really hurt. Right. Well, I went to the church, and between that was the move. And as soon as the day that I graduated from high school, I went to the graduation party with my girlfriend, and whenever I took her home, I went home and got my stuff, and I moved to Longview the night of graduation, moved out of Waxahachie. I moved to Longview that night. Between that night and May of 1978, I am going to be run through the ringer by God. Absolutely run through the ringer. It is not going to be long before my pastor pulls me in and he says, "Things are not going well here. You got to change your ways." He was not a smart enough pastor to be able to tell me what needed to happen. Marilyn Marshall, who was the director of a Madrigal group that I was a part of, within 3 or 4 months of going to Kilgore, pulled me into her office and said, "Jim, do you know everybody hates you? Nobody likes to be around you. Nobody wants to be in Madrigals with you. You just roll over everybody. Nobody, absolutely nobody wants to be around you." By the way, I saw her 2 weeks ago and I thanked her for that. She didn't remember it. That's good. George Kelly was married to Georgia Kelly. George and Georgia Kelly. He's an insurance salesman. And I'm telling all this because it happened over the 4-year period. He comes and gets me. He takes me to lunch. He says, "Jim, I need to talk to you about something." And he says to me, he says, "Jim, I'm going to give you some advice. Because you're not going to make it in this ministry thing if you don't take some advice from somebody. And you're not listening to anybody. You walk down the halls of your church and you absolutely ignore everybody. Nobody is important to you. And Jim, starting today, when a person grabs you and says and wants to talk to you, you need to look at them in the face and you need to look at them in the eyes and you need to make them feel like they are the only person of worth at that moment. Or you're not going to make it. Your reputation is going to follow you. Now, you're doing pretty good. By this time, I'm in a church running about 1,200 in Sunday school. I don't realize and know that within 3 months after this, I was the 7th man on the staff. I was the youth music guy. And within 7 months, I'm going to be the only guy left because the staff is infighting and the church is going to be running less than 500. It was a disaster at First Baptist Church Pleasant Grove. But he's out there saying, "You understand, you're in a pretty good church." And I was. There's 1,200 in Sunday school at that point in time. And he says, "Your reputation is going to follow you. And it's going to come a point in time where you're going to get an opportunity to go someplace good. And they're going to call these churches and they're going to say, 'What do you think about him?' They're going to say, 'Well, he just rolls over everybody.'" I go to Dallas Baptist College in this 4-year period of time. I am there 30 days. And Wesley Kaufman, the music director calls me and he says, Jim, I need to talk to you. And I go into his office and he says, Jim, I'm going to tell you what this vision, the kids are talking about you and I have the same feeling. He says, I'm 54 years old and I still have this feeling. He says, when you walk into the class, you're always the last person to walk in the class at 8 o'clock every morning. And when you walk in, it's like the bodies of everybody else are slung against the wall. My mother called me a bull in the china closet. Now I understand. I didn't know I didn't understand. I didn't understand at that point in time. Reputation follows you. I would need to become a broken man. Because there was nobody important, and you've heard my testimony, there was a point in time where music was more important than God. Music was more important than preaching to me. If the preacher got up to bat, got up to pitch, and he didn't pitch very well, I would go off, and for lunch, I'd have the preacher for lunch thinking, you know, we should just sing, because that preaching wasn't any good. And I was horrible, folks. Horrible, but I didn't know it. The last weekend in April of 1978, an event happened on that day in my life that caused me to feel like the world had come crushing down on me. I would graduate in just a few days from college. All the classes were over. I'd finished college. When that event happened, I happened to be in Kilgore. It's one of the reasons why I have not been back to Kilgore in 30 years. I drove out by that church that used to be out on Pistol Hill where they used to have the duel fights during the oil boom where they'd go out to settle their disputes, and they decided to build a Baptist church there on top of that hill so nobody would kill anybody else on that hill. So that's what they did. Called it Laird's Hill. Back in those days, we didn't lock the doors to the church. Do you remember that? Oh, the offices would be locked, but the sanctuary was always open so you could go and pray. The event that transpired and happened in my life and came to a conclusion on that Saturday morning at about 10:15. Someday I'll tell you about it, but I want to tell you about what happened after that. I decided to go a back way home, and as I went the back way home, I went by that church, Laird Hill, where I had served for over a year and a half. I knew the auditorium would be open, and I saw it, and I pulled in there, and I went in there, and I went to the very altar, where really everything that had transpired in this event had started at that altar almost 4 years before. And there I began to wail, and I began to cry, testimony in my life, and everything that had happened the last 4 years flashed back through my memory in chronological order. My world, as I really knew it, had come to an end, and I cried, and I cried, and I cried to God, why, until absolutely there were no more tears left in my eyes or in my body. It began to get dark, and I realized that I had to get home. I was 2.5 hours from home. I had to be ready to lead the music the next morning at First Baptist Church, Pleasant Grove. I left out of that auditorium, and I remember still to this day looking back at that altar where an event that started all the actions 4 years before happened. And there, as I looked back, I realized that the only thing I could do was go on and go on home. I didn't even have a full tank of gas. I didn't know how I was going to get home. And I got to the car and looked at the time, and it was past midnight. I had been there for more than 13 hours crying out to God for an answer. Do you know what God told me in that event? On that day? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. There was not an answer. Not an answer. I drove to about Terrell. I was about to run out of gas, and as I normally did when I needed money, I went mining for money. The parking lots. Pulled over, there was a Winn-Dixie there, and I went to Winn-Dixie and got a couple of quarters, and went on down around to where there's a little mall area and got a few little bit of money. I got enough money to get in to Dallas. To have that little apartment on Rothingham, which was right across the street from the Buckner Benevolence Home there on Loop 12 in Dallas. I didn't sleep the night. Alarm went off and I looked over. I still didn't sleep. I was in agony. I was in pain. But I want you to tell you something. When I got up from that altar the night before, I was a broken man. I knew something finally had to change. Something had to change. And I was broken. And in fact, I was so broken, it was a point where I didn't care whether I lived or died at that point. The next morning, alarm went off. I had gotten home about 3:30. I had not been asleep. Got up and looked at myself in the mirror. Have any of y'all ever cried all day and then looked at yourself in the mirror? You think I was a porker then? Wait till you look at yourself in your mirror after you've cried all day. Eyes were red. It looked like I was a druggie. It looked bad. I didn't go and show up at church for Sunday school because I didn't want anybody to see me. I wanted to be able to try to slip in. So when the choir arrived in the choir room, I slipped in just before the service. Everybody knew something was wrong. And I was so hurt I wasn't going to tell anybody. I'd only been there a few months. And not one time, because of all the bickering and arguing that's going on in that church, had anybody invited me out for lunch. I got invited out for lunch that day. And they kind of probed me in a nice little way for an answer. But I didn't give them an answer. I didn't tell them what had happened. I was too ashamed. I was too embarrassed. I was too broken. They took me to the house and they wouldn't let me go. They would not let me go until it was time for choir rehearsal. And they took me to choir and I finally left their house and went to choir rehearsal. We did church that night. And after church, I got invited out to a person's house for ice cream. The church was ganging up on me for the next 2.5 weeks. I know what they were doing. They were on a death watch for me. And rightfully so. I did not even go home to my little apartment on Rothington that night, even though I tried. They made me sleep on the couch that night. Because even though I would not talk about it, because a man doesn't talk about things like this, because that's what I thought, they watched out for me. It's one of the lessons that I've learned and I've applied across the board. There are some things that people have got to go through by themselves, but they still need somebody looking out for them so that they don't hurt themselves in the process. Testimony. Testimony. The time was over. It was time for me to change the way I would do business in my life. My reputation would follow me, and it would be hard to get over of just how much a bull in a china closet I was. Now, folks, I've learned the lesson, but I hadn't got it down pat. You know that. You know me. I have not got it down pat. I am OCD on some things, and when I get on a task, I'm headed down the hall on the task. And you can be dying of some disease that only I can heal, and you can call out to me, and I will
walk by.
Thank you, Charlie. So I have to work on this every day, every single day. But the reputation still follows. And I want to follow up with something so that I want you to understand. Reputations, even though you do the right thing at the right time, in the right way, the situation may follow you and may bring grief to you for many years to come. After I had fixed my car and finally saved enough money to get back into an apartment, and you've heard that story, I ended up going just off the campus of the school. The widow of the president of Citizens Bank in that town had a garage apartment attached to the back of the garage. And she was willing to rent it to me for 6 months on a trial basis for $35 a month. It was the first time in my life that I ever had to sign a lease or a contract. We sat at her kitchen table and she wrote it out. Basically, here were the terms. I would pay $35 in deposit. The rent would be $35 per month due on the first day of the month, late on the second, and that she could evict me without going to court for any reason whatsoever as she deemed necessary, and I would still owe all 6 months' rent. And I signed it. As I look back, I realize we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. And within 60 days, I was so glad that that contract was in place, because it did affect my decision. I had just gone to that little church, Laird Hill, youth minister, and you know how it is. I'm young. I'm a freshman in college. And I'm young, and I'm still a little porky, but I'm not that bad looking. And we got some youth, and we got teenagers coming in, and there was a little freshman girl by the name of Misty. And she was already well endowed. And she was already smoking, and already drinking, and already living like the world. Already. I would turn around, I'd be sitting on a pew, and she'd come jump in my lap, and I'd go, oh my, how am I going to get this off of my lap? I'd turn around, and she would be in my office, and she would have shut the door, and she would say something inappropriate to me, and I'd go open that door and invite her out, and I really did not know how to handle it. I know how to handle it now. I didn't know how to handle it then. I mean, I was ignorant. 60 days after I'd gone to that church and I had gotten that apartment, I came around the corner one night. The apartment was furnished, but it only had a bed and a couch and a chair and a table and one chair in the kitchen with the table, and that was it. There were no side tables. There were no lamps. It had a mattress, but that was basically it. I came around the corner, and there was a dim light on in my apartment. I thought, I left a light on. Miss Knowles, she is going to crucify me. She may throw me out if she sees that light on, because she's paying the electricity bill. You know, I'm only paying $35 a month for this place. Man, she's going to throw me out. So I make the corner, and then I get to thinking as I make the corner, you know, my light's brighter than that. I don't have a lamp. Huh. I went to the front door, and I opened the front door, and as I opened the front door, it hit something. I looked down, and it was a pair of women's high heel shoes. Tall shoe, high heels. And I looked at them, and I looked up there, and there was a pair of women's pants, laid out pants. And then there was a pair of ladies' underwear just past them, and there was a trail going to my bedroom. And I realized that light was a candle. All I could think about is, I was going to owe all that money for any reason at all. I backed out of that apartment. When the door opened up, and the voice came, and I knew exactly who the girl was. And I knew exactly where she was and what she was wanting. I backed up and I went, and this is about 11 o'clock at night, knocked on the door of Miss Knowles until she came to the door. And I said, Miss Knowles, I got a problem and I need your help, and I need it more than ever, and I hope that you understand this. I opened my door and there is a girl in my apartment, and I need for you to go handle this. So I stood out there and she went and she opened the door, and oh my soul. What in the world are you doing here? I'm just okay. That caused there to be a meeting with Miss Knowles and myself. By the way, she didn't kick me out. My Knowles and myself and the pastor, because she was a member of First Baptist. She wasn't a member of my church. She's a member of First Baptist. And the parents of this child, the one thing I regret is that that child never came back that I know of to that church because of what happened. But you know what? She had made her choice. When I met my wife, I had already been to Ennis. I'd already gone to Baylor Baptist Church. I'd already been in Ennis. And I had, as an interim, and then I went to First Baptist Pleasant Grove. But while I was in Ennis, something just caused the relationship between me and my pastor to go sour. And I never knew what it was. This week, 4 days ago, I finally figured out what it was. I went to Ennis, which my father-in-law was chairman of the board and chief executive officer of Ennis Business Forms for many, many years. The largest printing paper company in the United States. The office was right across the parking lot from my house. And I did not know him, and I'd already gone, and I'd already spent my time, I'd already been at Pleasant Grove for over a year and a half, and I met his daughter, who is now my wife. And the word came back to me through Kay that he had called, because Mom and Dad were split up, he had called Mom and asked Mom, why in the world was his daughter dating a perverted old man. And I was 24. I was 23, actually. Perverted old man. Didn't make any sense to me. But by this time, I had learned my story. I had learned my lessons by this time. I had already been in this position several times, but not the same story, but the position where I needed to learn from the Bible, where Jacob, when he wanted Rachel to be his wife, he went to the father-in-law and said, "What must I do to gain your trust? And what must I do to get your daughter's hand?" And he made a deal to work for 7 years. Now, if you remember that story, things didn't work out too well for him. Because on the marriage night, he ended up with the sister instead of the daughter. And he had to work 7 more years to get the one he wanted. But I knew my lesson. So I hopped up in my car and I went to Ennis, Texas. And I went into the offices of Ennis Business Forums, and I went up to the president's office to Maryland, and I said to his secretary, "Maryland, I need to speak with Mr. McCready." "Well, he's in a trustee meeting and you do not have an appointment, sir." And I said, "I am dating his daughter and I need some minutes with him." "Oh, okay." He comes out of the board. He has not even met me. He does not know who I am at all. We've not met. Marilyn calls up and says, "Mr. McCready, a young man is here who is dating your daughter and would like a few minutes of your time." He said, "Well, send him in." He never expected what was fixing to happen to him. I went and sat down and said, "Mr. McCready, I am dating your daughter. And I want to know what it's going to take for me to gain your trust. And what I believe will be to ask her to marry me and be my wife." This corporate giant, who was written up in Forbes many times, became a mushpot. "Blah, blah, blah. Well, she's 18, you know, and she's old enough to make her own decisions. And I guess if she's going to make the decision and she wants you, then how can I stand in the way?" That's basically what he said. And I said, "Thank you very much. If that's all it's going to take, then if she wants me, it'll happen. If it doesn't..." And I excused myself and left. I didn't want to take any more of his time. And left. I learned that lesson. 4 days ago, my wife, my nephew, who I'm so proud of, who's going to seminary, is today at a church down in Santa Fe, a new church that's 4 months old, probably going to go in view of a call as their minister of youth at a new cowboy church that started up that's already 4 months old, already has more than 100 adults, and about 25 kids. That's pretty good, folks.
You say cowboy church?
It's a cowboy church in Santa Fe. And he's going down there to look at it, and they're going to kind of look at him. My wife has been telling him the gym stories. And she shared with him the story about the girl in the apartment. And that even though you do everything right, it will be used against you down the road. He goes, "You know, that's interesting. I know that story. But that story happened in Ennis." And she said, "Oh no, that story happened in Kilgore. And we finally put two and two together. Somebody from Kilgore had told the story about it happening in Ennis. The story got around town in Ennis. That's the reason my relationship with the pastor went south. But it was, the story had been changed. And finally, Miller, who was Dad's best friend, spread it all over town. And Corey had been to the deer lease with Miller many, many times. And that's the story that caused all the family not to like me. I had handled it correctly, but it had gotten twisted.
Because of gossip.
And the testimony and the reputation that you have will follow you. Last Tuesday night, I was at Champion Forest playing a concert with Buddy Griffin. I looked out at about 300 people out there sitting at tables, and I thought about this so much that my heart began to hurt. I thought, I don't want to leave Sagemont. I don't want to move churches. I don't want to start over. I don't ever want to start over. Because I don't know what somebody's heard that's not the truth. I don't know. Been for the battle for so long. Your reputation. Reputations are so important in how people respond to you and how people trust you. You think I'm not going to finish, but I am. 5 more minutes. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Why the truth? He's walking the truth. Gaius is doing what he's supposed to be doing. Here's beloved again. Verse 5. Beloved, you are actingly faithful in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. Here's the statement. You're doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're not just jumping hoops for the person who's got a lot of money. You're even willing to jump over a toothpick for the person who's not got a penny in his pocket. You're doing what you need to be doing, and your reputation is coming back to me. And I'm hearing it from the brethren who are coming and telling me all about it. Verse 6, and says, and they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. That no matter who they are and what they are, you treat them with the kindest respect and the truth of Christ, and you send them on worthy of that manner, so that they go on. And as they go out, verse 7, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. We Baptists and we ministers, in fact, we churches have a horrible reputation. A horrible reputation in the world, because we always have our hand out. We're looking for the best deal, and we think because we're Christians, somebody ought to give us a discount. Folks, all we're doing is bruising the fruit. Here comes the Christians. They've always got their hand out. Last night, I saw on a TBN, I think it was, there was an evangelist there who his statement was this: God doesn't give a miracle when it's needed. God gives a miracle when it's asked for. And I want you to pick up the phone right now, and I want you to call my ministry and ask for a miracle so that you can get it. And when you call and ask for it and you give a donation, I'm going to send you a piece of sackcloth and some oil for you to anoint yourself with and to put that sackcloth on you and to rub it. But God doesn't act when a need of a miracle, when a need is made. God only acts whenever you ask for the miracle. Oh my goodness. What a theology. That's not sending them out. That is a cheap theology. That is a cheap theology. Therefore, we ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth. In other words, when we send folks out, we should send them out to the mission fields, and we should send them out prepared so they don't have to ask for anything. They are not in need.
Did Jesus tell them that?
Jesus already told them that. Verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. This is John, set at the feet of Jesus, and Diotrephes at Corinth is not willing to accept a single thing that the apostle says. He thinks he knows better. If the Mormons had a patron saint, this was who it would be. If the Jehovah's Witnesses had a patron saint, this is who it should be. I'm going to get real personal now to some of y'all. If the Church of Christ had a patron saint, this is who it would be. Because they say their interpretation of Scripture is the only interpretation of Scripture, and if you don't do what they are going to, what they say, you're going to hell, and you might as well leave. Look on, verse 10. I'll show you why it's the patron saint. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. Wicked words. John the Beloved, who sat at Jesus' feet, is not telling you the truth. A wicked word. You got it? And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren. When you send folks to him, and I've sent folks to him, he doesn't listen to what I'm trying to tell him. We're trying to get this corrected. Now, by the way, this is 35 years after Paul has written two letters to this exact same church, and they didn't get it. Paul has written at least two letters. In his first letter to the Corinthians, he writes and says, in my first letter that I wrote to you, we don't have that first letter. Letter 1 is actually letter 2 at least. Letter 2 is actually letter 3 at least. And here's another letter to a man about the church in Corinth. It's 35 years later. The Corinthian church had more problems than any other church. Paul was trying to straighten it up, and they never got it straightened up. They never learned their lesson. And here they've got a man there by the name of Theotrephes, and if you don't do things the way he calls you to do it, you're in trouble. He says, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. Look, you can listen to John if you want to, but if you're going to listen to John, you're out of the church because you're going to hell. Just get out of here. You don't believe the way I'm believing? You're going to hell. Get out of here. Get out of here. That's what it's saying here. Verse 11, beloved, here's a beloved, do not imitate what is evil. Don't imitate what is evil. Don't do like Diotrephes. Imitate what is good. For the one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God. Do what is good, not what is evil. Demetrius. He's sending Demetrius. Demetrius is probably delivering the letter. Has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness. And you know that our witness is true. Reputation. Gaius, you have a great reputation. Diotrephes, he's not got a good reputation. Demetrius, I'm sending to you. Here he is. He's got a good reputation. Listen to what he says. What he says is truth. And you know it's truth because we're telling you it's truth because we are a witness to truth. Diotrephes, he's not truth. He won't listen to us. He won't even reason with us. Verse 13. I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write to them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. It's a letter to a man who is saying to him, you're doing good. Gaius, you're doing good. Keep up the faith. Demetrius is being sent to you so that he can help you. He's doing good. Add him to the group. He's doing good. We encourage you to continue to do good. Diotrephes, he's not good. And we're going to have to do something to handle him. We're going to have to stand up for what is right, for the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Gaius, you're doing good. It's a letter written to a man who is in the battle for the Lord. And in that battle for the Lord, he is struggling for the Lord. And whatever comes his way, he is handling it and he is sending it out in a manner that is worthy of Christ. What's your testimony? What's your reputation? Where are you? Lord, as a broken man of God that day back in 1978, I thank you for that day at that altar when I realized how sinful I had been through the years, and that people all over that I came in contact were trying to help me, and I could not be helped until the last event that happened on that day that broke my heart and broke my life, and I had to be a broken man for you. Now, Lord, those natures are still there, and I still work on them every day. Lord, help me. Help me as everyone here tries to do the same thing, that our testimony may be something that is worthy of your truth, and that our lives will live in as a witness of you as our Christ and our Lord and Savior. Not as a person with a handout or wanting something to happen for good for us, but Lord, in all that we do, may it be so that we help others for you. In your Son's name, amen.